Amen. Man, do we need the Lord? Amen. I hope that's always our heart's cry. Again, man, the Lord is so good to align all of this together that we don't boast in ourselves. We desperately need Him. Well, this morning I'm so excited to start a three-week series on the Trinity. And I know what you're thinking. I don't know that Pastor John has ever done a three-week series. We are so excited on September 6th, I believe is the first Sunday of September. Scott and Dominique Pestel, our missionaries to Italy, will be with us in our morning service. And so this will be a three-week series because he will be here speaking on September 6th. So, but I hope you will mark your calendars to be here that Sunday. You don't want to miss out on that. I'm so excited. I know some of you guys, he was with us. He was up in Flint for another church back, I believe it was the end of May, and he asked if he could stop by on a Sunday evening, and so he joined us in our Sunday evening service, and so some of you guys got to hear a little bit of what's going on in the ministry there, but I'm so excited for you to hear what God has done and continues to do through that ministry of the Pestels as they continue to minister both in Italy and potentially in other areas as well. And so this morning, we are starting again a three-week series on the topic of the Trinity. And I'm so excited to do this because I want to dive into, over the coming weeks, what the Trinity is, what the persons or who the persons of the Trinity are, and how does the Trinity and their knowledge of the Trinity affect not only our understanding of God and the Godhead, but also our understanding of our very salvation. So we're going to walk through these ideas over the coming weeks. And so I pray that you'll make a plan to join us over the next couple of weeks as we walk through this topic together. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, we're going to begin with a text there. Just kind of set the stage, and then we'll kind of dive into some various scriptures. I'm going to give you quite a few verses in the sermon this morning. And so if that would be a help to you to have those things, you can go on our app. And there is an outline there for you. You can just use the outline. All the verses I'm going to reference this morning are in the outline. So that would be great for your personal study to be able to study these verses at home. Obviously, we're not going to have time to go to every passage I reference, but it will give you at least some groundwork to do in your own personal devotional time. Matthew 28. And again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided there in the seats, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, either in print or on your device, we always encourage you to open God's Word with us, right? To get into God's Word together. If I can encourage you even in this, some of you guys have children or grandchildren that you send to junior church. I know when they're usually under first grade, sending a Bible with them isn't usually common. But I would encourage you, in our first through sixth grade junior church, they get into the Word. Caleb's down there, Lynn, Sandra, and when they say we're going to go to a passage, they encourage all the kids. And kids are like, well, I can't really read yet. That's fine. What Sandra's heart is that those kids will begin to learn to opening the Bible when they hear the Bible taught. They may not be able to read all the words, and they've got helpers down there. I mean, Evan and Josiah help during junior church as well most weeks, and they'll sit there and they'll help them get to the passage. But I love that their heart in our junior church ministry is to train them up, not just to sit and listen to the word preached, but to know I can get into God's word for myself and see the words. And so again, even in first through sixth grade, they're being encouraged to get into God's word. And so I know we live in a kind of a strange church culture the last so many years where a lot of even adults, we don't really think about bringing our Bibles to church. We maybe have it on our phone, which is great. But I want to encourage you, get in the habit. If you've fallen out of the habit, get back into the habit of opening God's word when it's preached and taught. Why? Because this is not, again, performative. You're not just here spectating something. We're engaging in the word together. Amen? Right? We're all in this journey together. And so I want you reading God's word. And if I preach something and reference a verse and you're reading it and you're like, I'm not clicking in with that. I don't see how that connection is there. I would love for you to reach out. People have done that over the years and said, hey, you know, this verse reference, I didn't really see it. I'll kind of explain where we're coming from. And they go, oh, okay, that makes sense. I didn't think about that. And I love having those conversations. So again, this is about getting into God's word together, right? This is a body. We're doing this together. So Matthew chapter 28, and especially we're in a passage like this that's so familiar. Matthew 28 verse 19. Matthew 28 verse 19. And again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, I didn't give you the page number. I got preaching for a minute there. Page 697, if you're using one of the Bibles provided. page 697. This is why three-week series are hard for me. Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now we know that this is part of a greater context. And what do we call this passage here at the end of Matthew? Usually verses 18 through the end of the chapter. We call this the what? The Great Commission. And why do we call it that? Because this was the commission that Christ gave his disciples to go out into the world, to preach the gospel, to disciple, to baptize those that come to Christ, and to communicate the truth of these things throughout all generations moving forward in the church. But buried within this Great Commission, we see a truth of the Trinity. And so we're going to unpack this morning. And I know we've already prayed, but I want to pray and ask God to give us wisdom this morning and affirm his word in our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that we've been a part of already. Lord, the worship of your name, the singing of praise to who you are, the dependence that we have upon you, to need you every hour. Lord, that's not in our natural state. We depend on ourselves so much. We think we're so strong. We think we're so able. And you've gifted us with strengths and abilities, and of course we praise you for that. But we also recognize that even in our strength, we need you. Even in our moments of victory, we need you. We cannot do this alone. You say in your word that without you, we can literally do nothing of any merit for the kingdom of God. So I pray, Father, that we would depend on you this morning. Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom as we study through and talk about this topic of the Godhead and the Trinity? Help us to have wisdom and understanding today that we might apply it to our lives and be changed because of it. Help us to worship you more effectively and affectionately as we study these things. Because the more we know you, the more we can worship you for who you are. And so, Father, again, we praise you for your goodness and your grace. And we pray that you would be glorified. Again, Lord, if there's anybody here that has never trusted in Christ, I pray they'd put their faith in you before they leave this place. That they would come to trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Repenting of their sins, turning from their sins, and trusting you. Your word is clear that without receiving the gift of salvation in Christ alone, that if we die in our sin, we'll be separated from you and cast into a place of hell. And Father, you tell us that through the word because you love us so much, you desire that we would trust Christ and have our sins paid for through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But yet, Lord, you give us the ability to make that choice. So I pray if there's anybody here that has not done so, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and receive salvation today. Let today be the day of salvation for them. Thank you, Father, for all that you're doing. Continue to lead, guide, and direct as we go through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we notice in the Great Commission a key to understanding the Trinity. Look again at verse 19 with me. And you're going to note quickly that Matthew does not say, when he mentions the name of God that we are to be baptized in, he does not say baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He says singular name, but then he lists three different names. And so again, here we see the clear teaching of the Trinity, one God in three persons. The Benson commentary writes of this moment in Matthew 28 when it says this, words, what we just read, which have been considered in all ages of the Christian church as a most decisive proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, implying not only the proper personality and deity of the Father, but also those of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For it would be absurd to suppose, the author writes, that either a mere creature or a mere quality or mode of existence of the deity should be joined with the Father in the one name into which all Christians are baptized. So what is the key here? We see Matthew understands that when he says the name singular of God, he understands it's one God in three distinct persons. One God in three distinct persons. And so I want to spend a few moments and help us to understand the triunity or trinity, the tri unity of God, the triunity of God. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because you might be tempted to think, how does this affect my everyday life? How does this really matter in the course of my everyday Christian walk? Whether or not I understand the Trinity, that there is a Trinity, And I want to encourage you with as much love as I can. It greatly impacts your walk with Christ because it will directly connect to how you view Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. It will directly inform and connect to how you view your salvation. And it also implies how we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do we even live in this Christian life and function as we should? And lastly, and most importantly, if Scripture emphasizes it, we should study and know it. Amen? And so again, I know we live in a strange church culture where things like doctrine and theology are kind of pushed aside. And I think we see a very sad outcome of that the last 30 years or so in church, most churches in America, where there's been such an emphasis, and not necessarily a bad thing, to emphasize reaching the lost, which we should reach the lost, but there's been such an emphasis specifically in the evangelical church, which would be a church we would consider Bible-believing church of various denominations, that in the evangelical church, there's been such an emphasis to reach and not offend the unbeliever that we've mistakenly changed how we even teach the word in the church, and so that we might not teach things that would bore an unbeliever, but more practical things that would help the unbeliever in their everyday life. And then hopefully through doing that, we can then insert the gospel and they may come to Christ. I understand the intention. I applaud the effort to reach the lost. We should be reaching the lost. But unfortunately, one of the downsides of this whole strategy that's been pushed upon the American church is that vast numbers of Christians or professed Christians don't believe or know the very basics of their faith. And I'll give you an example. A recent poll, recent as in a few years ago, polled evangelical Christians. These are people that profess to be Bible-believing, Jesus-believing, saved individuals. And they posed a couple questions to them. And one of the questions was, do you believe the Bible is literally true? Do you believe the Bible is literally true? Somewhere around, if I'm getting the numbers right, 60% of that group said no. The Bible is not literally true. Now, what do you think the biggest issue for most modern Christians would be in the Bible? I'm going to guess it's Genesis 1 and 2. Did God really create from nothing? It sounds an awful lot like what Satan said to Eve in the garden, does it not? Did God really say? Do you know that same poll asked a question, does God receive worship from all religions equally? Does God receive worship from all religions equally? 50-some percent said, yes, he does. Doesn't matter what religion, doesn't matter what the name is. If you're just worshiping God with sincerity, he receives that. The most alarming question and answer that I heard in this poll. They asked, was Jesus a good teacher, but not God? Not God in the flesh while on earth. Was he just a good teacher? 45% of evangelical Christians said, yes, he was a good teacher, but not necessarily God in the flesh. How can this be? This is not a cult. This is not the world. This is not some strange fringe religious group. These are people that attend churches that would call themselves Christian, that go into a Bible-believing church. And the reason this has started to happen is because, again, the emphasis moved away from teaching the word to trying to placate and appeal to unbelievers, non-believers, superficial Christians, consumer Christians who want a show, performance, just entertain me, just do what I want, just give me my things and I'm gone. I want a sermon on the 7 steps to be successful in my job. Instead of saying, this is what God's word says. We've drifted from the foundation of the word of God. And just a reminder, the church, the body of Christ, according to Scripture, is not for the unbeliever. The body of Christ is not for the unbeliever. Now, does that mean if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're not welcome here? Of course you're welcomed here. Anyone can come in these doors. We want anyone to come and hear the gospel. But the reason the church exists in Scripture is to disciple and to train up and perfect and mature and serve the body of Christ for the glory of the Lord. But we've kind of shifted these thinkings away. And so meanwhile, so many Christians growing up today in youth groups and Bible studies and in churches that preach the word, they're graduating out of their high schools and they're leaving their churches. They're in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s. And basic theological questions, they have no idea. And again, I think that falls on us as a church. We need to do a better job. I as a pastor need to do a better job. I'm not just saying it's everyone else, it's us too. But that also falls on us, mom and dad. Are we training up our children in the things of the Lord? By the way, that doesn't matter to me what educational path you choose. Because no matter whether it's homeschool, public school, Christian school, our job as parents is to train up our children in the Lord. Amen? Grandma and grandpa, your job is to train your children and grandchildren up in the Lord. And what a blessing that we have that opportunity. Isn't that awesome? That you get to communicate that truth down to your children and grandchildren? Oh, wait, exactly, amen. Yeah, sometimes it ends up our children or grandchildren come to the Lord and start teaching us. Amen. And so again, we need to understand these things seem like, well, I don't really need to know that. How does that affect my everyday life? Understanding God as he's revealed in Scripture dramatically affects our everyday life. It changes our worship. We don't worship because we want to anymore. We worship because we go, man, he is the triune, infinite, majestic, holy God. And he has saved me and redeemed me, and I can praise him and lift my voice to him. And I don't feel like it, but it doesn't matter what I feel like because he's worthy of it. So I worship because I understand a little bit more who he is. So let's dive into this idea this morning. Understanding the triunity of God. So what is the Trinity? It is the belief that there is one God, and that God exists as three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is foundational to our faith, and it is also key in our understanding of the deity of Christ, that he is in fact God in the flesh, the God-man. If Jesus was not God when he was on earth or ceased to be God in heaven, that directly affects our salvation and our eternal life in Christ. Now, there was an issue of debate in the early church as the church was beginning to form and grow in the late first, early second century. Some tried to deny the deity of Christ and say he wasn't really God in the flesh. He was man, but he wasn't God. He was all God, not flesh. And in essence, in so doing, denying the very Trinity of God. The early church council, which many of us have heard of, the Council of Nicaea in 381 AD, was formed for the specific purpose to address the deity of Christ and to affirm that as the church position official, the validity of the Trinity, that God is a triune God. The Trinity is a doctrine that has been dismissed and debated by many both within and without the church. However, the Christian church has held to the biblical belief that God exists as a triune Godhead since its founding. The Council of Nicaea did not decide that we will now believe in a triune God in 381. From the teaching of Christ, the Gospels, the Apostles, it was already established that this is who God is. The Council of Nicaea merely affirmed what's already being taught because people were raising up in the church. And there was different individuals that started getting a following, teaching different things. And it always centered on the person of Christ. It always was trying to dismiss the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, and try to dismiss that. And in so, try to dismiss the Trinity. And there was great heated debates that went on in the early church for days and days of debate and argument. There's even songs that were written. One group would write a song to mock the other group, and they would write a song to mock them back. But the great truth at the founding of the church is God is a triune God. And while there have been those that have debated it, dismissed it, argued against it, Christian dogma, the teaching of the church, has always been that God is a triune God. And again, why does this matter? Because if the Trinity is not true, and there is no co-equal, co-eternal divine persons, then Jesus Christ is not God. And if he is not God, he was not God in the flesh. And if he was not God in the flesh, he was not a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And if he was not a sinless, perfect sacrifice, then when he died on the cross for your sins, it means nothing. So it directly affects not only our view of God, but our salvation. So the question arises, well, then why do we believe in a Trinity? Why do we believe in a Trinity? Now, the word Trinity, many of you probably have noticed this, is not actually in Scripture, right? If you read the New Testament, you're not going to find the word Trinity anywhere. What we do is we take Scripture, we study the Scriptures, and from Scripture, we develop the idea or the view of that God is a triune God. So we put the name Trinity to it based on what Scripture reveals to us. So why do we believe in the Trinity? Well, first, It is what Scripture clearly teaches for the nature of God, especially revealed in the New Testament. Now, let me just give you a few verses. This is not exhaustive, but a few verses. Genesis 1:1, that he is plural, Elohim, God. Not one in sense of there's only one person, but one God in three persons. So Genesis 1:1, 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 7, Isaiah 6, verse 8, Isaiah 48, verse 16. These are all in the notes on the app. If you're trying to write them down, I'm sorry. Isaiah 61, 1. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Just a few examples that Scripture clearly teaches a Trinity, and so we therefore believe in a triune God. As one author writes, reflecting on Scripture and the person and work of Christ, the early church developed an increasingly Trinitarian consciousness. This consciousness expressed itself in worship, theological reflection, and pastoral encouragement. Again, while the word Trinity itself was a development, meaning it came along later, the belief in God as a triune has been at the bedrock of Christian faith from the beginning. We believe and trust God's word even when we don't completely understand every aspect of a certain doctrine. Here's the reality. God is infinitely greater than we are. God is infinitely greater than we are. Therefore, we should not expect to be able to fully understand everything about him. And yet, when he declares something is true about him, we believe it because he says it's true. Here's the truth. Our human brains cannot completely grasp a triune God. Three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, divine persons in one being known as God. And I want to just let you know, I know we try our best to explain this. It's not like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's not like an egg. It's not like water in different phases. It's not like the sun, the heat, and the rays from the sun. It's nothing like anything in creation because there's nothing like our God. And I understand we try to use those things, but if you're not careful, there's actually heresies in the early church, false teachings of the person of Christ, and those guys would try to use different elements like that to explain it, and in essence, in so doing, would deny one or more aspects of the triunity of God. And so again, do our minds fully comprehend it? No. But if God's word declares it is true, we believe it. We put our faith and trust in what God's word reveals to us. So now that we know a little bit, and we're going to unpack this more, we're going to spend a whole morning in this series talking about how does the Trinity directly affect our salvation? What does each member of the Trinity do in our salvation, the saving of us and the keeping of us? We're going to dive into all of that. So that's just kind of a summary of what the Trinity is. Now that we understand the basic ideas of the Trinity, then let's look at the members of the Trinity. The members of the Trinity. So the first member that we see listed is God the Father. God the Father. And we can go to either Isaiah 64:8, this is in your notes, John 6:27, or Romans 1:7. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 64. We'll use this as an example of what we're talking about here. Isaiah 64:8 in the Old Testament. This is going to be one of the major prophets. Isaiah is right before Jeremiah and Lamentations. It's the first book that we consider the major prophet. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64, 8. God's word says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." That should remind us of Paul's words in Romans, when he says that we are the clay, and he is the potter, and he shapes and forms us as he will. Here, Isaiah gives God, the Lord, the title of Father. And so we see this throughout Scripture, where there is God, the Father, and he functions as the first person of the Trinity, if you will, the functional head of the Trinity. And this is again where we get confused. How can there be a head if they're all God? And again, even though God the Father is not superior in essence or being to the Son or the Spirit, he does serve as the functional head of the Trinity. God the Father is the one who directs the will of both God the Son and God the Spirit. both of whom voluntarily submit to him on a functional level to accomplish the will of God. So you see, there's distinct persons and distinct roles within the Trinity, but yet all completely unified under the will of God. We must note that while it is true that God is the creator of all humanity, he is not the father of all humanity. When Isaiah references God as Father, it was not common in the Old Testament to necessarily always call God the Father. We, in the New Testament, we see God referenced as Father a lot. And through Christ, that's how we're encouraged to pray. Our Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus gave us as a model prayer. Because through Christ, we can claim he is our heavenly Father. But in the Old Testament, while they would refer to him as Father, it was very rare. It wasn't very common. Most of the time, they would recognize him as creator, as the one that sustains, as the one that spoke and things were made. They referenced him in that regard. Yet as we understand that we see him not as only creator, but as redeemer. So again, in Old Testament Israel, they had an understanding of him as redeemer, but this was made even more clear in the New Testament. Again, this reveals a special relationship that God has with his chosen people. This is true of those in Christ today who have received Christ. We say, you are our heavenly Father. Somebody outside of Christ, they cannot claim God as their Father. He is their creator. He desires to be their redeemer. But if they reject Christ, he is not their Father. So again, we see that title used in the Godhead, God the Father, the functional head, the one that his will leads and guides the Son and the Spirit as they submit to him. But also we see Father being used as the idea of those who are redeemed, who have entered into a covenant with him. And he is the one that holds that covenant. Again, we're moving quickly. I want to look at the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So we see in John chapter 1, a very famous passage that sets up and establishes our view of the Son in relation to the Trinity. So John chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now we notice here this is the prologue or the opening of John's gospel, and he recognizes that the word here is logos or logos, and here we see this word was with God and was God. And so we already recognize there's something special about this word. This is defining someone, not something. And so again, we see this is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the Word incarnate, the Son of God. He took on flesh, as John unpacks a little while later. And we make known that Jesus was there in the beginning. And there's two key words in this passage we must note. Verse 1, the Word with and the Word was. The Word with and the Word was. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, the word with in Greek, there's three different ways that they would say with in the Greek. One is the word para, P-A-R-A, and that means to be beside, to be beside. We understand this, paralegal, right? Coming beside that one, paramedic, one who comes alongside, right? And so that's one way that you could say the word with. The other is syn, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N, the idea of syn. And this means to gather. So why do they call it a synagogue? They would join together, right, to worship. So this is the idea of coming together. You're with because you're coming together. We're gathering together. The third way that we see the word with, and this is actually the way that the Greek uses it here, is the word pros. Pros. And this means face to face. It is the most intimate way that someone can be with someone else. And John uses this Greek word to describe the intimate relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And he says they were with one another in the most intimate, connected way that you can be with someone. Jesus isn't just beside the Father. He's not just gathered with the Father, but he is face to face with the Father in this intimate, close relationship. Again, there is one that is God and one that is with God. two distinct persons, because John says that this one with God was God. So you see, it's two distinct persons. He's with God, but then also he is God. And so there is a triunity here. The word was, we see here, is not Jesus was God and now has ceased to be God. He is saying he was God then and is God now. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory. He has his own intrinsic glory. He doesn't just reflect the glory of the Father, as Moses did when he came down off the mountain. He is intrinsically glory of God because he is God. He was God and he is God. He never ceased to be God. Jesus is the Son of God, second member of the Trinity. He took on flesh so that he would live a sinless life, die on a sinner's cross and rise again as the Redeemer of all who believe, calling on his name. The third member of the Trinity, quickly, we see God, the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we're not going to dive into the fullness of Acts 5. Some of you, as soon as I say that, you're just like, that's a crazy story in the book of Acts. It is. We won't dive into all of that, but many of you know the story. If you're not familiar, but just the reference of Acts 5, if I say Ananias and Sapphira, you kind of maybe jog your memory and you know these are the individuals that lied to the Spirit. And it's not just that they lied to the Spirit, but look what the apostle, or what Luke says rather, and the apostle Peter questions them on in chapter 5, verse 3. So you were in John, you go one more book to your right in the New Testament, and you find Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what is Peter's understanding of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit is God. Because he recognizes you lied to the Spirit, and in so doing, you lied to God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 also gives us reference of the Holy Spirit as God. The Holy Spirit is seen in the Old Testament. Of course, we know the Spirit is active in the Old Testament because the Godhead was there in the beginning. However, our understanding of the Spirit is revealed more fully due to the teaching of Christ and the writing of the New Testament. So again, we know the Spirit was involved in the Old Testament in the function of prophet, priest, and king, and the many ministries of God in the Old Testament. However, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are more explained, if you will, more revealed in the teachings of Christ and in the New Testament. The ministries of the Spirit involved, and not exhaustively, the creation and maintenance of the universe. We know the Spirit was there in the beginning. Divine revelation is given by the Spirit. The convicting work of sin to draw mankind to salvation is a work of the Spirit. The indwelling and sealing of the saints, and the guidance of the saints, and the comfort of the saints, as Julie even mentioned this morning. So the Spirit of God is working in and through the church, in the body of Christ, and in the world today, to draw and convict those who need Christ. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is not an it. It is not a force, right? I know you love Star Wars. It's not the force, okay? It's also not based on some people's teaching. One pastor's wife, I believe it was the pastor of Bethel Church, his wife years ago said that she thought of the Holy Spirit as the genie from Aladdin because he was blue and funny and sneaky. That is heresy. The Holy Spirit is not the genie from Aladdin. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, a distinct person equal with God. And so again, it's not an it, but a co-equal member of the Trinity. Also, the Spirit is not greater than the Father or the Son, as some may be tempted to do in the church age. In the church age, there are many who have elevated the Spirit above the Son and the Father, not in doctrine, not in teaching, but in practice. And we made the Spirit the most important member of the Trinity. And we've even said the Spirit has done things the Spirit has had nothing to do with. And again, we have to be so guarded against elevating the Spirit of God beyond, which, by the way, co-equal with the Son and the Father. We recognize he is God. We're not diminishing that. But we don't elevate him beyond what the Word of God gives us the ability to do. The Spirit's main ministry in the New Testament revealed to us is to exalt Christ. Isn't that interesting? So many places, the Spirit is made center stage. And if the Spirit was present, the Spirit would denounce that and put Christ in the center stage. Because that's the ministry of the Spirit, to draw us and push us to Christ, the Redeemer. And so this is just a basic understanding, a summary, if you will, of the members of the Trinity. As we learn of the Trinity, I pray it does a couple things in our lives. I pray it humbles us. I pray it leaves us in awe of the greatness of our God. There is nothing like him. We cannot comprehend his complexity, and yet through Christ we are able to call him Father, sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And so I'm going to ask that you would begin now to say, Lord, as I study this out, as I think on this and contemplate these deep truths of who you are, may it humble me. May it draw me to just being in awe of who you are. And know that you are so much more than I will ever comprehend. And yet I come desiring to worship you. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we've journeyed through the word together, that you have been exalted. I pray that we would desire to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And to recognize that while we, humanly speaking, may not be able to fully understand all the complexity of the Trinity, we know it is true because it is revealed in your word. That you are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Perfect in every attribute, perfect in all things. And that you are the one we worship. I'm so thankful that we see the Trinity in different areas of our Christian lives. That the Father ushered the plan of salvation. The Son fulfilled the plan of salvation, dying on the cross, being buried and rising again. And the Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption in our salvation. May we rejoice in the goodness and grace of our God. May we exalt the name of our God. Because you are worthy of it and so much more. Father, work now as we respond to this message. Again, help us to humble ourselves, to draw near to you, and to desire to know you more. Father, we thank you for all of this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we're led in a song of invitation this morning? Would you come and pray? If the Lord is leading you to come and pray, maybe you just want to come and say, Lord, I just want to exalt you. This morning, I just want to bow before you and exalt you as the God that you are and humble myself before you, magnifying the name of Christ. Whether there in your seats or here at the altar, would you sing as we worship together?